Last week, we embarked on a two-week series of messages on how to identify false teachers. And some may wonder why it's necessary to address such an unpleasant topic, and I assure you it is. I don't do this very often, and I will not do this very often. I don't like standing up here and naming names and telling you to be careful of this person and be careful of that kind of ministry and watch out for this. We don't want to be overrun with a censorious spirit by any means, but there is a balance. Why take the time from a regular exposition of the Word to address such an issue? And by the way, in 2 weeks, when I'm back again in the pulpit, we will resume our study in Ephesians, starting with verse 1 of chapter 6. And I can't wait to get back into the exposition of the Word. But for now, we have this issue to address. And there are several reasons why I'm required, in fact, why it is good for us to do a series of messages like this. But frankly, it would take a lot more weeks to go through them all. So let me just give you two reasons why it's important for us, it's necessary for us to address this kind of issue. First, it's necessary to address this issue because of the persistent danger, because of the persistent and present danger. The fact is, the church is presently being besieged by more false teaching than ever, I believe, ever in history. The issues have not changed very much over the centuries. But the way false doctrine is being packaged these days and being presented, the way in which it is marketed and made accessible, makes it more formidable of a problem than ever before in history. Let's face it, folks, the world we live in today, especially here in the South, is literally saturated with false teachers. And they're leading the unsuspecting needy astray by the thousands, if not the millions. But this shouldn't be surprising. 21 centuries ago, the Apostle Paul warned his protege Timothy with these words. He says, and we read this morning a few minutes ago, "The Spirit explicitly says, in the last day, some will fall away." Fall away means to become an apostate. They will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of this hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who have no conscience, who are teaching doctrines of demons and doing it for their own gain. Paul knew that believers in the last days would be facing the danger of false teachers, and so he warns us to be on the alert for it. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't ignore it. And so it's necessary to address this issue because of the present and persistent danger. But secondly, it's necessary to address the issue because of pastoral duty. Because of pastoral duty. By that I mean the Word of God explicitly commands elders and pastors to protect the Lord's people from this kind of teaching. For example, Paul told Titus that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must have a reputation for holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with sound doctrine, so that he will be able to do two things, to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You are not qualified to be an elder just because you're a good old boy. You've got to know the Word of God, and you've got to not only know how to explain it and present it, but also to refute those who are teaching it falsely. That's Titus 1:9, by the way. And so you see, the pastor's duty is to shepherd the flock of God. In 1 Peter 5:2, we find that explicitly. Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God." And as a shepherd, a pastor or an elder has three responsibilities. And you realize this because a number of years ago we did a message on biblical eldership, and those are available for you if you're interested in knowing why we believe that a church should be run by a plurality of elders. And it all comes down to the biblical mandate to shepherd God's flock. And the shepherd elder's responsibility before God is to do three things: feed the flock, lead the flock, and protect the flock. That is, he is to feed the Lord's people the words of God. He's to lead the Lord's people by his example, the example of his life. And he is to protect God's people by steering them away from the danger of false teaching. And I could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this issue because it would take that long to look at all of the scriptures in the New Testament where the apostles are warning the church against various false teachers. In some cases, Paul even names them. Now, last time we looked at this, we looked at four characteristics, but I want you to see that it is indeed necessary from time to time to address this issue as part of the mandate to feed, lead, and protect. And that is what we began to do last week from Jeremiah chapter 23. And if you're looking, trying to figure out where we are this morning, Jeremiah 23 is where we are. We could have gone to 2 Peter. We could have gone to the little epistle of Jude. Those would be great places to talk about this issue. But as I explained last week, I've been reading through Jeremiah, and I was stunned when I came to chapter 23 and saw how the very thing that Peter and Paul and Jude and others preached would happen was happening back in Israel's day in the times of Jeremiah, almost three millennia ago. And so last time I covered four of those characteristics, four characteristics to help you identify a false teacher. Now, there are many, many characteristics, and I'm only going to give you a few more this morning, but let me review just briefly the four I gave you last week. Number one, false teachers neither model nor teach biblical holiness. They neither model nor teach biblical holiness. Look in Jeremiah 23, verses 13 through 15. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers. These prophets, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. In other words, no one repents because of their teaching. All of them have become to me, the Lord says, like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, says the Lord, the God of hosts, concerning the prophets, the preachers, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem pollution has gone forth into all the land. One of the characteristics of a false teacher is he does not teach or model holiness. He's not interested in holiness. He's interested in fame. He's interested in getting a crowd together. He's interested in being popular. He's interested in saying things that people like to hear. But he's not interested in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, regardless of how it's received. Jeremiah says, because of such men, the land is full of adultery. Because the preachers, the scribes, the prophets, because they are not, and including the shepherds, he names them by name. Because they are not teaching the Word of God, they're teaching every other conceivable thing. Every faddish psychological or philosophical idea that comes down the pike, they are presenting it to the people and saying, this is the Word of God. And because of it, the God's people were racked with unholiness. Secondly, false teachers abandon the true Word of God in favor of other things. And as I said last week, this is really the heart of the matter. This is kind of the center of the false teaching universe. The most fundamental of all the characteristics of a false teacher is they abandon the Word of God. They abandon the Scriptures. They teach everything but the Word of God. They tell stories. They offer uplifting monologues. They dabble in pop psychology and various forms of philosophy. But they do not preach the Word. Now, they may sprinkle it with carefully chosen scriptures to make you think that they're preaching the Word. They may even hold their Bible and say, I am a preacher of the Word of God, and then preach you everything but. Jeremiah was told by God this, I did not speak to these prophets, but they prophesy. In chapter 8, verse 9, God says, behold, they have rejected the Word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? Number three, a false teacher will give preference to personal visions over the Bible. He prefers visions over the Bible. Jeremiah 23:16 says, they speak a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. And this is All the way through the book of Jeremiah, God talks about these false visions. Beginning in verse 25, we read this. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long, the Lord says, is there anything in the hearts of these prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw, listen to this illustration, what does straw, God says, what does straw have in common with grain? Well, in terms of profitability, nothing. In terms of feeding the people, nothing. Grain feeds the people. The stalk kills the people. And what he's saying is that's what the false prophets are giving you. They're feeding you straw. They're feeding you straw. Would you wake up? You've been eating straw. One of my favorite Far Side cartoons from back when I was in college. You know, they always had the Holstein family, those black and white cows. And they were always doing funny things in these Far Side cartoons. And one of them was this, the Holstein family's out, and they're in the pasture, and they're eating. And one of them looks up, and he has a stunned look on his face, and he says, grass. We've been eating grass. And that's what the Lord is trying to tell his people. You've been eating the stalk, and I've got grain. But you're listening to false prophets who are not feeding you real food. Number four, false teachers often use the phrase, God told me. God told me. Jeremiah 23, 31 and 32. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare. The Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. You love these prophets, and you are benefiting nada from them. It's reckless boasting to say, God told me, unless you can substantiate that by the word of the Lord in Scripture. When God speaks, he speaks through his written word, and any subjective impression that feels like it may be from the Spirit must be tested against the written word of God before it is received or believed. Be careful when you hear a preacher tell you, God told me such and such. Ask them, how did God tell you that? Show me where it coincides and agrees with and is substantiated by this book. Because if it doesn't work with this book, it's a lie. No matter how many times you say you heard it from God. But there's more. Those were the four things that I gave you last week. Number five, false teachers give false hope to religious unbelievers. This one's tragic beyond measure. They give false hope to religious unbelievers. Look at verse 17. Jeremiah 23:17. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not overcome you. Jeremiah was predicting that Babylon was going to come and destroy them. For 40 years he preached that. Until Nebuchadnezzar came. But the false prophets were saying, listen, the economy's up. The housing market is up. The unemployment rate is down. We're having peace. Forget this prophet who's prophesying this lie about our pending doom. The false teacher's message is always uplifting. It's always pleasant. It's always upbeat. It's never judgmental. It's designed to make us feel good about ourselves and to feel good about God. But do we remember what Jesus said the Holy Spirit's job is? Why did he send the Holy Spirit? Did he send the Holy Spirit to be uplifting and pleasant and upbeat and make us feel good when we got together before God's holy word? Or did the Lord Jesus say the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Why? Yes, so that they can have the joy of the Lord. But you can't get there any other way. Every week, Joel Osteen stands on his platform between some 25,000 people on a Sunday who come to experience their best life now. He has the entire congregation stand up and they hold their Bibles together and they say, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the word of God. I boldly confess that my mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, God bless you." And every week, he holds up the Bible, and 16,000 people in one service, and then another 16,000 in the next, repeat that mantra. And that's fine. I like it. Now, we're not going to institute it here, but I don't disagree with anything he says. But from that moment on, Joel preaches a message that is anything but the Word of God. His messages are all about discovering the champion in you. In fact, if you go to his website, that's what the phrase at the top says. Discover the champion in you. Eliminating the negative influences in your life, getting yourself out of toxic relationships so you can maximize your full potential, that's his message. And that's why people come. I got done watching his service and I thought, man, that was so appealing, I'm ready to move to Houston. Throughout his message, carefully selected Bible verses are presented as support, but the essential issue of sin, righteousness, and judgment are never addressed. And all the people come and they hold up their Bibles and they repeat that mantra and then they put their Bibles down. They don't need them for the rest of the service. They don't need them. The frightening thing to me, quite frankly, as I watched one of his worship services on the internet this week, is that the whole thing was so uplifting, so positive. It was such a feel-good experience that any unbeliever could attend and come away feeling like they were blessed of the Lord. And that's the danger, isn't it? People come together in droves not to humble themselves and tremble before the Word of God, not to come and humble themselves before the captain of the army of angels, the Lord of hosts, but rather they come together to emote. And then when a positive emotion is experienced, they call that worship. They feel like they have connected their heart with God's. And the man behind the pulpit tells them it's true. And so what are they to believe? Listen, I'm all about holy affections. And if you can sing these praise songs without your heart being moved, tell you what, when Charlie and Marcia were up here singing a little while ago, I was back there worshiping God. He is awesome in this place. My heart was saying, yes, amen, Lord, help me not get in the pulpit crying, weeping about how glorious you are. My heart was inflamed by that song. And yours should be too. But you know what? You can have that same kind of response and not even have the Spirit. You could feel all warm and fuzzy and emotional and say, wow, that was spiritual. And you don't even have the Holy Spirit. Why do you think music is so appealing to the world, as it is to us? Because it does something to our hearts. And it's wonderful. We love it. But do not be confused. That is not necessarily worship. You must test it. And then when the positive emotion is experienced, they call this worship. They feel like they've connected with God. But it never occurs to them that God might actually view what they are doing as an abomination of self-worship. A kind of religious experience that leaves the main issues of rebellion and sin in the unbeliever's heart unaddressed. And it disguises the road to hell with uplifting music, slick presentations, positive thinking, warm feelings, and even a few carefully chosen Bible verses. And so week after week, false teachers offer false hope with a false gospel to naive sinners who think all is well. And that's the biggest tragedy of all. Paul saw this exact danger in the church of Corinth, and so he wrote saying, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. A fear for you, Paul said. A fear for you. You may be coming to church and being deceived by the devil. One of my favorite stories from the Old Testament, not because it's a warm fuzzy, but because it's so sobering, is out of, I believe it's 2 Kings. I should have looked it up and showed it to you, but you'll remember this. Israel and Judah were told not to have anything to do with each other because of Israel's idolatry. But when Jehoshaphat came on the scene, he married Ahab's sister or daughter. But anyway, they had a connection. And so Jehoshaphat thought that it would be good to have a good relationship with his relative Ahab, and so he went up and they were banqueting together, and it was spring, you know, it's time for the kings to go out and slaughter the peoples around them, and it came time for battle, and so Ahaz said, Jehoshaphat, will you join us? And he said, well, sure, I'll join you, me and my men, it'll be fun. Well, that's not it, maybe in the Hebrew, but they're discussing this, and Jehoshaphat says, listen, Ahab, before we go and do this, could we get a word from God about whether, you know, we ought to be doing this? And Ahab says, okay. And so he calls the prophets. And you get the impression that there are hundreds of them that come. And the prophets all come and they say, oh, Ahab, king of Israel, go and be victorious. God has given the Moabites into your hand. And all these prophets were prophesying the victory of Israel. And there was one who even made these little horns, and he put them on his head, and he ran up to King Ahaz and said, as, you know, I've got horns and I'm poking around at you, so you will go and gore your enemy. And Jehoshaphat's looking at that, and he goes, listen, Ahab, is there not a prophet of the Lord around here? And somehow he knew that none of these guys were a prophet of the Lord. And you know what Ahab said? This is hysterical. Ahab says, well, yes, there is Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never prophesies anything good about me. And Jehoshaphat said, call him. And so they called him and he came. And the servant who went to call him, the king's aide, pulled Micaiah aside and he said, listen, Micaiah, everybody else is prophesying that the king is going to be victorious. Step in and follow suit. And Micaiah said, I can only speak what God tells me to speak. And so they bring him to the king. And so there is Ahab and there is Jehoshaphat. And Ahab says, tell us, Micaiah, should we go into battle or not? What says the Lord? And Micaiah says, O king, go into battle, for the Lord has given you victory. And Ahab looks at him and says, how many times must I adjure you to tell me the truth? And Micaiah said, okay. I saw Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and you yourself will lose your life. And Ahab looks at Jehoshaphat and says, see? He never prophesies anything good about me. And then Micaiah explains. He says, I saw the Lord in his throne room, and all the sons of God, all the spirit beings came. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab? And one of the spirits says, well, I can do this and I can do that. And another one said, I can do this and another one can do that. And one spirit came and says, I can entice him. And the Lord said, how will you entice him? He said, I will be a false spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And the Lord said, go. Now that's sobering. That's frightening. That the Lord may in judgment upon a rebellious, wicked people send a real spirit to give real prophecy that is false. And so do not tell me that when you hear a man who claims to be a man of God, attested by miracles, say that he is speaking from the Lord when it is clearly contrary to the written word. Do not tell me that he is speaking for God. He may be influenced by a spirit, but it is a deceiving spirit and not the Holy Spirit. You see why we have to be discerning? You see why we have to exercise discernment, beloved? Now, this is a valid fear, a fear that millions will stand before the Lord at the judgment and hear the horrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And according to Jesus, the ones who will be most astounded at those words will be, guess who? Well, Jesus tells us, Matthew 7:22, and again, Matthew 25, he says, this is what they will say. Lord, Lord, did we not, what? Prophesy in your name. And in your name we cast out demons. And in your name we performed miracles. They were shocked. Then we do all these spiritual things. And the Lord will say, not by my spirit. Depart from me. I never knew you. You were going by the impressions of your emotions and by some spiritual interaction with something you didn't understand when I clearly gave you my word and you rejected it. Do you remember? Boy, I'm way away from my notes. Do you remember when Jesus was talking about Lazarus? He told the story of Lazarus and the poor man. You remember that? Told the story of Lazarus and the poor man. Lazarus was the poor man. Lazarus and the rich man, excuse me. And both of them died. And Lazarus, the poor man, went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man goes to Hades, the place of temporary torment before being thrown into the lake of fire at the end. And Jesus says, that man cried, Lord, would you send an angel to give me a drop of water? Or send Abraham, send somebody because of my thirst. And he said, no. Abraham said, no. And he said, well, Lord, at least would you send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers? And he said, no. But he said, Lord, if my brothers just see a man rise from the dead, they will believe. Please send Lazarus back. And the Lord said this, stunning words. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if Lazarus rises from the dead. And then what did Jesus do a few chapters later? What's he do? In John, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what did the Pharisees say? Did they say, oh, Jesus, we were so wrong. Forgive us. No, they said, kill him again. And kill Jesus, too. It is the word of God. And that must be the focus of our lives. That must be the only authority by which we allow our conscience to be bound. Beware of teachers who offer false comfort to religious unbelievers. But there is more to watch out for. Another mark of a false teacher, number 6, their character is saturated with pride. Verse 32, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and relate them and lead my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. The key phrase here is reckless boasting. These are men who are determined to make sure you understand how great they are. And notice how they do it. They do it by telling people about the amazing dreams, the amazing visions God has given to them. The implication is this: God speaks to me in dreams, and that makes me special. And you're not special because God doesn't speak to you in dreams. I'm special. I'm important. You should be in awe of me. Only men who are especially anointed of the Spirit are granted the high privilege of receiving visions from the Lord. And I'm one of them. Don't be deceived by this. The prophet Jeremiah says they are false dreams. He doesn't say, listen, he never had a dream. He's making that up. No, it's not what he says. He did have a dream. It's a false dream. He did have a vision. It's a false vision. Designed to lead God's people astray. It's interesting to note that when the Apostle Paul spoke of true visions that the Lord gave him, he did it with such humility, it's when you read it, you don't even at first know he's talking about himself. Let me show you, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Here's Paul speaking about himself, about a vision that he's seen. Now, why is he doing this? He's saying, listen, you folks are questioning my apostleship. And listen, if I'm not an apostle, then my message isn't true. And you've got to get the true message. You are forcing me into this foolishness of telling you about my credentials. And he didn't want to do it. He didn't want it to be about him. And so he words it like this, very carefully. He says, I know a man. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or not, I do not know. God knows. And such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard, listen, inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on behalf of myself, I will not boast, except in regard to what? My weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this. I do not tell you about visions. This is the first time you've ever even heard me talk about it. I refrain from this. Why? So that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me. He says, I don't want to be anything in your eyes. It's Christ who is to be everything. Did Paul, as a special apostle of the Lord, have visions from the Lord? Yes. But he didn't speak of them or use them to impress people. That's not why God gave them. The only thing that Paul was willing to boast about was his weakness, so that all the surpassing power of his ministry might be clearly from God and not from men. He wanted all the glory to be Christ's glory, all the honor to be Christ's honor, all the praise to be Christ's praise. And Paul was happy to be viewed as the scum of the earth. A nobody. He was personally unimpressive and without distinction. So long as his ministry caused people to love Christ, he didn't care what anybody thought about him. And frankly, the visions, though necessary for God's purposes, were viewed by Paul, frankly, as a temptation. They were a temptation. And he knew that. And the Lord told me not to tell you even what I saw in heaven. And just the fact that I had a vision of the Lord, as I have, causes temptation. How do I know that? Well, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul goes on to explain, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Tell you what, if you were one of these teachers, you'd be casting that demon out, right? Trying to. Paul says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness and insults and distresses and persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, in other words, when I am debased, when I am nothing, I am everything. I am strong. And Christ is all. This is the heartbeat of a man who has truly met the Lord. A man who truly had a vision from God. The experience humbled him in the dust so that he sees himself as nothing and Christ as everything. So beware, beloved, of teachers who set out to impress you with visions they have seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind, Paul says in Colossians 2:18. The root of such teaching is pride. It's pride. But there's more. Another mark of false teachers is that, number seven, their ministries are fueled by greed. Now, for this, I want to depart from Jeremiah, because both the Apostle Peter and Jude wrote about false teachers who slip into the church and cause harm. And Jude wrote, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. How? And for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain, Balaam, Korah. Three men who were judged by God because of their greed. Peter says, 2 Peter 2:14, these men, their hearts are trained in greed. Or as Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:5, these are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, their so-called ministries are designed to make themselves rich. Now, last week, after the service was over, this was kind of funny, someone came up to me and presented me a newspaper and said, God told me to give this to you. Actually, the New York Times had gone around and delivered free papers all up and down the street and probably around the neighborhood, and we got one sitting out here, and my brother picked it up and brought it to me. And he said, no, really, I want you to see here on the front page. And on the front page was an article under the blue plastic. You can kind of see it, and I've read it since, about a preacher in New York. He's actually stationed in Atlanta, but he just started a new work in New York City. And his name is Creflo Dollar. Now, let me just say as an aside that one of the characteristics to look for, if any preacher's last name is Dollar, you know, a little flag should be waving. The title of the article was this: Preaching a Gospel of Wealth in a Glittery Market, New York. And in it, the columnist, Michael Luo, reveals that while Mr. Dollar claims to be an evangelical preacher of God's word, his message is all about how God wants to make his people financially prosperous in this life. And he demonstrates this by example of his own life, because Mr. Dollar himself owns two Rolls Royces, a couple of private jets, a $1 million home in Atlanta, and a $2.5 million Manhattan apartment. And his claim is that if a man or woman trusts the Lord and gives generously to ministries like his, they too will become wealthy. And that's how they become wealthy. And he's not the only one preaching this kind of message. Others like Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin preach the same kind of message, believing, as Paul warned, that godliness is a means of gain. The Apostle Jude calls such men hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. They're under the waterline, but they're going to cause you to be shipwrecked. Hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They are clouds without water. Now, here in Texas, we know what that means. They're empty. They're useless. You can see them. There's some substance there, but they're not producing anything. carried along by winds. It's interesting, that phrase, because it's used in Ephesians also about doctrines that come in wave after wave and carried along by the wind. It's these fads that blow through and churches get on board. And, you know, one of our commitments is we're not going to get on board with anything that's got a 40-day expiration date. We want to maintain the simplicity of pure and purity of devotion to Christ. Jude says these are autumn trees without fruit. They are doubly dead, uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam. I mean, think of this guy standing there with all of his bling bling, you know, in the lights. He's got all of this stuff. He's a wealthy man. He's casting up his shame like a sea casts up foam. And they glory in their shame, the Apostle Paul says. And Jude continues this, wild waves of sea casting up their shame like foam. They are wandering stars for whom, listen, here's their end, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, God has a plan for such men. God has a message for such men, and it's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's this. You wandering star, you will soon be cast into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And no appeal to the Lord about how spiritual you were will do anything to save you. The only question that you must get right is, how did you respond to the message of this book? Don't be deceived, beloved. The Lord knows their deception, and He has warned us accordingly. In a prosperous land like our own, false teachers are everywhere. But we don't have to be fooled by them. These are not the only characteristics that mark false teachers, but they are enough to sober us into taking extreme care about who we allow ourselves to listen to. If you got a family member who comes and says, "Oh, I just love staying home and watching Robert Schuller," don't say, "Oh, that's nice." Warn them. This is a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know what that means? It doesn't mean he's dressed like a sheep. He's dressed like a shepherd. Because that's what shepherds wear. They wear the fleece of the sheep. He's dressed like a shepherd, but he's not a shepherd. He's a wolf. Don't believe him. And don't listen to him. And so what are the characteristics of a faithful man of God, a faithful bearer of God's word? Well, here are a few in contrast to the ones I've already given you for false teachers. Here's what to look for. If you're looking for a church home somewhere in this city or around the world, look for a man like this. Ask yourself, do they strive to both teach and model a life of holiness? Secondly, do they strive to live under the authority of the word of God? Third, do they bring every teaching, their own teaching, under the scrutiny of Scripture? Number four, I'll just read it like I wrote. They never say, "God told me," unless they can support it with the Bible. They warn religious people of the danger of false security. Their character is saturated with humility. Their ministries are fueled by devotion to Christ, even to their own hurt. And lastly, the goal of their ministry is simply to be found faithful. Much of the New Testament is devoted to warning us about false teachers. And the Old Testament is full of examples of men and women who fell prey to their deceit. And so I say once again, as we started last week, I believe the most important thing the church needs in our day is a discerning spirit that can tell the difference between truth and error. And I pray that by God's grace, in the end, we will have been found faithful. Now, let me just say one additional word, and I know the hour is late. It's important for us to look at these things. But let us be careful not to dwell upon them. And let us be vigilant not to allow ourselves to develop a censorious spirit where whenever someone appears to step out of line, they step over the line, they commit some foul, that we are quick to blow the whistle and point the finger. May the finger that we point most often be toward our own hearts. Paul said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. It's love. And if a church allows itself to be sucked into a censorious spirit, a spirit that is censoring everybody because they've stepped out of line, little peccadillos here and there, and they don't do worship like we do, and they don't use the same version that we do, and their music is wild and crazy, and they're pew jumpers, or whatever kind of thing we want to put up, that is not something where the Bible speaks clearly, then we are just as guilty as they. I love what Wayne Mack always used to say. He still does. He's just in Africa now, so I don't get to hear him. He says, be careful that you don't scream where the Word of God whispers. Don't scream where the Word of God whispers. On the issues I've presented to you, the Word of God screams. But I don't want to do anything in my preaching that develops a culture in this church that is censorious, critical, and mean-spirited under the imagined disguise of being discerning. You see the balance? It is all about grace and love and compassion. That's the gospel. The other half of the gospel is law and condemnation and hellfire. Yes, that's the balance. May we not get out of balance. I tell you, people come to visit this church and they say, this is one of the most loving churches I've ever been in. We need to protect ourselves from false doctrine, yes. But we need to protect ourselves from losing that. We've got to have truth and grace. And the truth should produce grace. And if it produces a culture of censorious criticism, then I have failed. And so let's stay in balance. Be warned. Be careful. Be discerning. And be gracious and loving and patient with one another. Father, we praise you for your word. It teaches us not